Greetings, everyone. The message you're about to hear should have been delivered before a live audience in Wichita, Kansas, but as you all probably know, one of the big winter storms came across the entire center section of the United States and drifted all the way down here to East Texas, and about the time we were scheduled to leave, all of the highways became a sheet of solid ice. Some of the airports were closed. There were great delays. We couldn't fly our own aircraft, and it looked like even commercial travel was going to be impossible, and sure enough, we found out that many flights had been canceled and others interminably delayed, and so we were unable to get to Wichita. And instead, I've come here to the radio studio to give you the message that I had planned to give before the people in Wichita, Kansas. I'm entitling it, The Great Tribulation, Is It Just Ahead? I think we're all very familiar with the prophecies of Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, but to refresh our memory, Jesus specified events to take place in the city of Jerusalem, and in verse 15 of Matthew 24 said specifically, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," Matthew adds parenthetically, "whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." He goes on to talk about those who were on the housetop not to come down to take anything out of their home, those who were working in the fields not to come back to take clothing. A warning is given to those who are with child, to nursing mothers, and he says, "Pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day." And then he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened," obviously involving supernatural intervention, obviously implying Almighty God taking a hand in human affairs to bring a halt to the great wars then raging on this earth, or no flesh, not a man, woman, or child on the face of the earth would be saved alive. But he said, "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And what triggers the Great Tribulation? What brings it about? Two things, basically, if you look in Luke 21 and verse 20. He also says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation or the destruction thereof is nigh." Now, the abomination of desolation was the subject of a recent booklet that I completed that you can have, and I'll mention perhaps again in the course of the sermon, if you will merely write to our address at Box 2525 here in Tyler, Texas. The zip code is 75710. Today, we know that war looms imminent in the Persian Gulf. Within a matter of weeks, we may be involved in a gigantic shooting war that may be very difficult to contain, short of loss of life up into the tens of thousands or even hundreds of thousands if nuclear weapons are used. And that's only a few hundred miles away from Jerusalem. Will the war spill over into Israel? Saddam Hussein has said time and again, if attacked, he is going to attack Israel. And only a couple of days ago, moments before I was going to leave to go up to Wichita to deliver this sermon, as a matter of fact, Saddam Hussein even mentioned Tel Aviv. He said he would attack Tel Aviv if he is attacked by American and UN forces stationed in Saudi Arabia under the aegis of Operation Desert Shield. Now, lost in the saber-rattling rhetoric in the Gulf crisis is the real potential for disastrous warfare, a war using nuclear weapons between Israel and Iraq. Hidden behind that possibility is the building of a temple in Jerusalem, and hidden even deeper behind that possibility is the eventual occupation of Israel by a world power not presently even suspected by most people, and the setting up of the abomination of desolation prophesied by Jesus Christ. Now, of course, when we see that happening, we know that the Great Tribulation is about to begin. While all eyes are focused on U.S. deployment in Saudi Arabia, and President Bush's attempts to gain U.N. approval of the use of military force by a U.N. combined force of American, British, Egyptian, Syrian, French, German, Saudi Arabian, and many other troops, the deadliest potential for shocking loss of life and destruction is in Hussein's threats against Israel. Now, here's what could happen. Hoping to create division among U.N. forces arrayed against him, he has repeatedly vowed he would retaliate by attacking Israel, and he knows this would prove terribly difficult for those other Arab states who have agreed to UN resolutions condemning his aggression against Kuwait and calling for his withdrawal. With Syria with Egypt and Saudi Arabia all having deployed significant numbers of troops in the desert as part of a UN force. Hussein knows that if he attacked their common arch enemy, Israel, it would prove difficult indeed for their respective governments, not to say their commanders and troops in the field, to pursue a war against Saddam Hussein. Arabs shooting at Arabs. Islamic brothers trying to kill Islamic brothers, when actually those Syrian forces, Egyptian and Saudi Arabian forces down there in Saudi Arabia, hate Israel, would love to be sent against Israel, would applaud Saddam Hussein if he attacked Israel, and would hope he virtually annihilates the nation of the Jews, modern-day Israel. So it is a real can of worms when you've got that mixed bag of people down there with no unified command, with no unified belief. They represent a multinational, multiracial, multi-sociological, multi-ethnic, and multiracial group, and there is no cohesiveness. Saddam is gambling Arabs among the UN forces would find it impossible to shoot at Arabs in the Iraqi army. Now, Hussein is still smarting under the memory of Israel's sudden attack back in 1981 against his nuclear plant. Israeli intelligence had discovered Hussein was hard at work on gaining a nuclear capability, and that chilling news brought about quick Israeli response. So they took out the Iraqi nuclear plant in a sensational strike by Israeli fighter bombers, fully expecting that such a strike could trigger an all-out war against Israel, with Syria, Egypt, and many, many other Arab states joining in, possibly. The Israeli high command went ahead anyway because of the obvious stakes involved. Probably, if the truth be told, and we might never know, they may have notified the United States and other Western allies minutes or an hour or two before the strike took place. They had no doubt in their minds, given Saddam Hussein's bitter rhetoric, his prodigious military buildup, his protracted war against Iran, his use of chemical weapons, even against his own people, that once Saddam Hussein got his hands on nuclear weapons, he would use them against Israel. Now, today, Saddam is furious with Israel for its attack against his nuclear facility and is desperate for a chance to get even. He views this current crisis as his chance. Hussein has actually been quoted as seeing himself as Nebuchadnezzar II. He seems to be mesmerized by an egocentric view of himself as a figure of global importance and trying to assess his place in global and regional history. He recalls the Caliphate of Baghdad of the 8th and 9th centuries, when Arab rulers held sway over much of the known world, recalls the glories of ancient Babylon that no doubt he has read, because he is right there in Baghdad, only miles away from the ruins of ancient Babylon, which have been largely or to some extent restored and are becoming a major tourist attraction, or were before people stopped going there as tourists, back when Nebuchadnezzar ruled the world. It's like he's borrowing a page from the late Ayatollah Khomeini, who himself dreamed about a Neo-Persian empire, dreaming about Cyrus and Darius and so on. And Hussein is dreaming about becoming the head of a pan-Arab union of nations, wiping out Israel, establishing a separate Palestinian state in Palestine, a state subservient to himself, no doubt. And he dreams of controlling all Middle Eastern oil, and therefore becoming the most powerful militarily and economically on the face of the earth. Now, Israeli leadership knows that Saddam is imbued with Hitlerian ambitions and Hitlerian ideas about pogroms against the Israelis. They know that he has built the fourth largest army in the world, that he's equipped it with some 5,500 tanks. And it should have been obvious to everyone, especially the United States and the Pentagon, following the long war with Iran, that such a force would not sit on its hands. It would be used. Israeli intelligence warned the United States government repeatedly, this came out very shortly after the attack against Kuwait, that the Iraqis were about to attack Kuwait. It was imminent. The United States didn't listen. They said it's just a bluff. They're just trying to get their way with him with regard to his claims on loan packages, writing off loans, more money to be borrowed, and of course the two little islands that guard the approaches to the Shatt al-Arab. So the United States turned a deaf ear, and they said it's just a bluff, the same way they thought it was a bluff when communist Chinese forces were massing along the border of North Korea, and the same way our leaders thought it was a bluff when Hitler marched into the Rhineland, occupied the Sudetenland, and annexed Austria. The Israelis knew better. They knew that Saddam could not maintain such a large standing army, more than 1 million men, without the catalyst of war. Also, they knew he needed revenue, that he needed the oil production facilities of neighboring Kuwait. Now the entire world reels in economic distress, and you and I have been impacted. It has hurt your budget and mine. It has hurt the work. It has hurt us with regard to air travel. And eventually it is going to spin off into the entirety of the economy as we now edge into a recession which could become a Great Depression as a direct result of the egocentricity of one man who is threatening the annihilation of the state of Israel. Now, when you look at the fact that the Bible is a Middle Eastern book and that the prophecies of Jesus Christ zero in on Palestine and Jerusalem, that the Bible looks out at the rest of the world historically and from every other point of view, from the vantage point of Jerusalem and its immediate environs, and here we are with one of the major military powers in the world, not just the Middle East, but in the world, the fourth largest military power in the world, threatening to destroy Israel. When Jerusalem and Israel figure so centrally in so many dozens of prophecies in the Bible, then I think it's time we sit up and take notice and become completely informed and evaluate our own personal lives, our families, our personal goals and hopes and dreams for the future, what we expect the United States is going to be like in the next 5, 7, 9, or 11 years, whatever length of time we have, and what is our relationship to God's work, and what kind of a work must be done, how large is it supposed to be, to whom is it supposed to go, how many people are supposed to hear, to what extent are our national and congressional leaders to hear this witness and warning, and to what extent are we to convey that message overseas. Saddam Hussein will very likely attack Israel because he knows it would embarrass the Arab states participating in Desert Shield and would be hailed by millions of Arabs in the whole region as precisely the thing to do. However, consider this as to whether or not he would use conventional or other type weapons. Hussein has deployed some of his most advanced French and Soviet-built fighters in bases far from Iraq. Some of them are in Yemen. Some of them in Libya, perhaps even elsewhere that we don't know about. Who knows? Maybe even he struck a deal with Iran. He did so to protect them from being wiped out on the ground or by initial American airstrikes from carrier attack groups operating in and around the Gulf and from U.S. aircraft based in Turkey and Saudi Arabia. Hussein knows he would have his hands full should the massed air power of the United States be used against him, and he reads our papers and hears CNN, and he is very well aware of all of our intelligence reports and all of the news media reports that we're expecting that if war breaks out, we would take care of his air force in about 2 days. So don't think for 1 minute he hasn't gone to great lengths to try to prevent exactly that. Now, while he is fairly confident he would prevail in a conventional ground action because of his far larger armored ground forces, he can't be confident of easy victory if the United States aircraft and others quickly gain control of the skies above the battlefields and then are free to attack his tanks and mechanized columns, as well as, and you ought to get my article entitled How Much Blood in the Sand and assess and appraise that for yourself, but as well as, I started to say, targets deep inside Iraq, including Iraqi supply depots, factories, chemical works, and perhaps Baghdad itself. Hussein knows he could not be successful if he sent his aircraft against Israel because he knows the size and the quality of the Israeli Air Force. So he knows the only chance he could have of success against Israel would be rocket attacks using chemical warheads against civilian populations. You have to crank into your thinking that the Arab terrorist groups, many of which are now headquartered in Baghdad, the PLO and its offshoots, other dissidents who do not go along with government decisions from Syria and Egyptian and Saudi Arabian leadership to take part in the sanctions, and even civil populations inside a couple of those countries, especially Egypt, where they still smart under the Camp David Accords, could be stirred into massive uprising. Do not think for one moment that the decisions of the Egyptian, Syrian, and Saudi Arabian governments to support the UN sanctions are inviolable, or that they are impervious from any kind of change, that a government could not be overthrown, that a leader in the region, such as Mubarak, could not be assassinated, and that the Egyptians could simply throw down their arms and refuse to fight. Also, do not think for one moment that Saddam would attack Israel alone. It may well be that Syria, or certain elements within the Syrian armed forces, would strike from Lebanon and into the Golan Heights down the road from Damascus. It may well be that once again the Egyptians would strike up through the Sinai. And it may well be, too, that terrorist attacks inside Israel would be triggered at exactly the same time Saddam attacks from without. We just really can't know. But if Saddam uses rocket attacks, missile attacks, with chemical warheads against civil populations, it will be an unmitigated disaster. Now think about what might happen if he does. Tens of thousands could die. Remember the Yom Kippur War in 1973? Only a few months prior to the outbreak of that major war in the Middle East, American leaders were saying the Arabs would never unite in using oil as a strategic weapon against the West. And yet that is precisely what they did. Angered at U.S. resupply of Israel from forward NATO bases in Europe during the Nixon administration, the Arab oil producers unitedly slapped an embargo against the United States and many European countries. Oil prices soared to quadruple. The global economy was dealt a staggering blow from which it has never recovered, and a golden and silver stream of billions of petrodollars has been pouring into Arab coffers ever since, making some of those countries, Kuwait as an example, until its disappearance following the attack, was on a per capita ratio the wealthiest country on the face of the earth. It had a highest ratio of hospital beds and things of this nature to the individual citizen than any other country on the face of the earth. So suddenly, many little Arab states that the average American citizen had never even heard of, like Qatar and the United Arab Emirates and Abu Dhabi and Dubai and so on, were just hugely rich. And that war saw several firsts in modern warfare. For one thing, it was the very first time that spy satellites hundreds of miles overhead had been used to inform governments and battlefield commanders of enemy troop movements. When Russia learned that the Israeli army had crossed over the Gulf of Aqaba into the Sinai and then had crossed over into Egypt itself and had gotten behind and was about to encircle the Egyptian Third Army and could easily have advanced into Cairo itself, Russia panicked and called a halt. However, it was suspected by both the Soviet Union and the United States that Israel had the bomb. So you see, both the United States and the Soviet Union, behind the scenes through diplomatic channels, were on the phones and the wires to their various mentors. The Russians were saying to the Arabs that they were not going to resupply them with spare parts or any more aircraft or tanks. The United States was saying the same thing to the Israelis, and both of the big powers were calling a halt. We knew that Israel had the bomb. I said so then, back in 1973. Finally, the State Department and the media caught up in about 1990. Now they are beginning to say Israel has the bomb. I knew it in 1973. Already Israel had lost heavily. The Egyptians had breached the famed Bar-Lev line. I remember talking about that to Egyptian President Anwar Sadat, who lost his own brother. He was so proud of the Egyptian army of having taken their huge floating rafts and other derricks and have used not only massive firepower in certain areas against the Bar-Lev line, which was a 120-mile-long entrenchment behind thick sand dunes with concrete fortifications the Israelis had built. And so the Egyptians used high-powered water cannon and hoses to destroy some of those fortifications and to breach that line and to get into the Suez, across the Suez, and storm into the Sinai. Meanwhile, as the Egyptians were advancing from the south, the Syrians were advancing from the north. U.S. and Russian intelligence estimates were that if Israel had the bomb, and they were fairly sure she had, she would use it against Damascus and Cairo if she must, in order to avoid overwhelming defeat. And that would cost millions of lives and would possibly spill over into a global confrontation, maybe nuclear war between the superpowers. From that time, 17 long years ago, Israel has been working diligently to perfect its nuclear arsenal. And now finally the State Department comes out and they estimate she may possess 1,000 or more nuclear weapons of various size. I think I've mentioned several times how a number of years ago, a retired Israeli Air Force general was being interviewed by a member of the Western press. They were actually in an aircraft orbiting over downtown Jerusalem when he made this statement. He looked down at the city, at the site of the ancient temple, the Dome of the Rock, and the rest of it, and made it very clear to his interviewer that Israel would use nuclear weapons if they were facing destruction. He told the man that the Israelis would never again go quietly to the gas chambers like so many sheep. He said they would first, and I quote, pull down the temple of humanity. Now, this was obvious reference to blinded Samson, who, being tortured, was chained to the pillars of a huge building. And that building was a flat structure, apparently, with large columns, because it says clearly in the book of Judges it had about 3,000 people or up on top of it just enjoying the sport. And Samson pulled those pillars together, killing all 3,000 on the roof and thousands more inside. And the Bible says, and I quote from Judges 16:30, so the dead he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. So if Saddam Hussein should attack Haifa, Tel Aviv, other Israeli cities with chemical weapons, and he probably wouldn't use them against Jerusalem because of its holy places and considerable Arab population, there is little doubt that Israel would retaliate with nuclear weapons, perhaps against Baghdad and maybe other capitals as well. Should nuclear weapons be used, casualties would soar into the hundreds of thousands and maybe into the millions. Do you know that you and I may be living only a matter of weeks away from the first use of nuclear weapons other than testing? The first use of nuclear weapons since the beginning of the nuclear age, the first use of nuclear weapons against civil populations since the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that we live, perhaps, weeks away from the dawn of nuclear war. Now, what would happen if tremendous loss of life occurred in Israel? Well, it's likely that first a national religious reaction might occur, because you've got to realize that today Israel is largely an irreligious nation. Most ignore the stricter laws of Judaism. Tremendous segments of the population totally ignore Shabbat. On the Sabbath, you can see them out on the beaches and teeming through Disgoth Street. I'm trying to think of the name of that street. It used to go up and down one of the main streets of Tel Aviv, and you can see them shopping and walking about and enjoying the quick food places and so on. Israel is an irreligious nation. The religious sects are definitely in the minority, even though their determination makes them of no little importance in political and social issues. Frequently, it is but a small religious minority that triggers some of the massive riots and loss of life as occurred only months ago when the group called the Faithful of the Temple Mount advanced toward the site of the ancient temple in an attempt to lay a symbolic cornerstone and triggered that big riot wherein about 18 or 20 Palestinians were killed. And it made, of course, global sensational news announcements. Well, as reported in Time magazine and many other news sources, religious Jews have been calling for the construction of another temple and the reinstitution of the entire range of sacrifices and customs that date back to Old Testament times and the book of Leviticus. Every year, hundreds of thousands of visitors see a miniature of the temple in a museum built for that purpose in Jerusalem. They gaze upon bowls, vases, lavers, priest robes, and other artifacts that have been constructed and which await their place in temple worship. Now, why do I mention that? Why is it important? Because Christ said, and I quote, to refresh our memory again, that when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, where it ought not, etc., then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So it's an obvious reference to a temple in Jerusalem. No temple exists today, but it did when Jesus spoke those words, and a temple did still stand when the Apostle Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Today, the ancient Temple Mount is occupied by the famous Dome of the Rock, an Arab mosque with a gold-gilded top. I've been inside of it. I've been all around it. My son Mark was over in Israel in Jerusalem for a long time, a couple of years, or 1 year, year and a half, as a manager of our office over there, and many of you may remember that he used to report, and his voice was heard on the World Tomorrow radio program oftentimes, and I would do a program getting up-to-the-minute reports from Jerusalem and also from over in Brussels, where one of our other men was stationed at that time. So when I talk about the Dome of the Rock, it is something that is not just a picture in a book to me, but I remember so very well the streets of the old city and the environs and actually seeing all of the Arabs in there bowing and scraping. There's actually a sort of a grotto down deep inside of the rock that is hollowed out into which the Arab women and others go to pray. And the neighboring Al-Aqsa Mosque, and those are two of the most sacred mosques in all of Islam. Now, knowing that the destruction of these mosques would unite the Arabs against Israel as never before, some Israeli religious organizations are utilizing archaeological discoveries to assert that the confines of the ancient temple may indeed have been immediately to the south of the present location. I don't know if that is an artifice or not, but there are those who are hoping to build a temple and to avoid disturbing both of those two Arab mosques. There are others who, of course, want to tear them down. It is possible that a temple will be built in the near future, and it's possible that temple could be built as a result of this war, and let me explain why and how. Who would build a temple first? How would it be funded? I doubt very much if it would be any difficulty for the immensely wealthy Jews around the world who would be so excited about that possibility they would fund it. The Israeli government probably wouldn't have to put forward a dime. What would bring about, though, a sense of national urgency that such a structure be built? Now, let me go back to explain that many of us may forget, as we're reading the Old Testament, and we're doing it from our perspective as Christians and members of the body of Christ and people who know that the Old Testament references to the Messiah and the temple had to do with the ministry of Christ and or the second coming of Christ. But for a moment, let's go back and realize that the Jews rejected Christ, that Jewish sects and Jewish religious fanatics view prophecies like that in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and elsewhere as if it is an urgent command from God today, and they interpret the dozens of references about a temple as an urgent requirement to build a temple. Such organizations are quick to point to Israeli military, political, and economic reversals, to crime and the excesses of the civil populations, to divorce, to the problems of lack of housing and of a terrible economy. They point to all of this as being absolute proof that they are under a curse from God. Now, I'm sure that these people are in the minority. I'm not voicing right now what the Knesset says. I'm talking about what many people who are religious zealots, Jewish religious zealots in Judaism, believe. And they believe that so long as there is no temple, God has turned his back on them and is very displeased with Israel. As an example, let's take a look at Haggai. If you'd turn to Haggai, the first chapter, and we'll read the first few verses there, it says, and I quote, "Thus speaks the Eternal of Hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Eternal by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste?" Obviously talking to people whose priorities were that they ought to make money, they ought to live in a nice home, they ought to get ahead financially, but they weren't building the temple. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, and you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord." That's in Haggai, verses 2 through about 7 in chapter 1. To many right-wing Jewish religious organizations, their promised Messiah will not come until a temple stands. Let me give you another example in a moment. To them, their troubles are related directly to the absence of a temple. The prophecy goes on to say, "You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it." That's a symbol of drought. "Why," says the Eternal of hosts, "because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. Now, I know that scholars, even Jewish scholars, fully recognize this prophecy refers primarily to Zerubbabel and the return of the Jews from captivity in Babylon. And yet, many see a distinct parallel in their flight from occupied Europe, the escape of thousands from the horrors of the Holocaust, the continual influx of Jewish refugees from all over the world, like the thousands, something like 1,500 a week arriving every single week right now from the Soviet Union. And no housing for them, no place to go, no food, no jobs. It's a terrible problem. They have troubles. They say, we've got crime, we've got economic disaster, we're being threatened with a massive nuclear or chemical attack. And they say, we got troubles? There's no temple. To them, it's simple. Cause and effect. We got no temple, therefore, troubles. The Jews rejected Christ. They still look for their promised Messiah, utterly disdaining Christian claims that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. To Christians, Malachi, the third chapter, refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. When we read the Bible, that's the way we read it. We think of his return to the earth, he'll suddenly come to his temple and talking in that scripture about ruling the world for 1,000 years. But look at that powerful passage from the Jewish point of view for a moment. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, the Jews, of course, deny this referred to John the Baptist, as we know it did. And the Lord, whom ye seek, Adonai, the Messiah, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of Hosts, Malachi 3 in the first verse. So to the religious Jews, Messiah cannot come. He will not come unless or until a temple is built. Can you imagine, then, the fanatical zeal of some who view every attempt to block the building of a temple with the work of Satan himself, who believe Israel's collective political, sociological, economic, and military problems are because they're under a curse from God until a temple is built? Now, unfortunately, the Arabs view the desire on the part of the Jews to build a temple as purely Zionism, and an attack against the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa. They see it as a threat, and they see it as a destruction to Arab holy places, and of course it enrages them. Now, what would cause the Jewish nation of Israel to experience a national wave of remorse, cause them to abandon their policy of protection of the Arab mosques in Jerusalem, and destroy them instead? Well, we've already covered it in part, but let's take another look. Late in December of 1990, Saddam Hussein has been reiterating his threats against Israel, even saying he would attack Tel Aviv. As mentioned earlier, the population has been put on alert. Gas masks have been issued to much of the Israeli population. The military is on full alert. Of course, our AWACS aircraft, I have no doubt whether we reveal that through the news or not, are perfectly willing to share their intelligence information to the Israelis. The Israeli Air Force is one of the best in the world. They've got their own AWACS aircraft. They are superbly equipped and trained and confident they could win either in the air or on the ground against Russian-built MiGs and French-built Mirage 3s in Saddam Hussein's Air Force. But he's also got missiles in his arsenal, and those missiles can carry chemical warheads. Recent news interviews indicate a strong fatalism, too, among Iraqi citizens. You might have seen recently their practice evacuation of Saddam City, a suburb of Baghdad. You might have seen people interviewed over there who said they were not afraid, and they just laughed at the interviewers and said they'd get under the table, under the bed, or whatever, that they'd been used to war for about 9 years with Iraq. They're not afraid of the United States or anybody else. So, of course, knowing their Islamic religion, they are fatalistic. And who does not remember, just like the Japanese kamikaze pilots in World War II, that some of the Islamic people are indeed suicidal? Think about the young couple who blew themselves up when they destroyed the Marine barracks in Beirut. They had the bombs right in the car they were driving. And the Islamic attitude toward death is very different from ours in the West. If some of Saddam's aircraft get through, if a missile attack spews deadly mustard gas and nerve gas into the streets of Haifa and Tel Aviv, absolutely massive loss of life is possible. The Israelis would suffer the worst disaster since World War II was over and those torture camps were opened up for the world to see. Even if Saddam Hussein's attacks were marginally successful and a few thousand citizens died, it is still likely that a massive civil war would occur, that thousands of Palestinians would die and Jews would die in trying to kill them. A gigantic civil war would erupt in the Gaza Strip, the West Bank, and the old city of Jerusalem. And there would be a bloodbath like we have never seen before. And the Jews, if they had to, would tear down those two mosques stone by stone with their bare hands. Now, what about the peace to follow? If a full-scale war erupts in a region, and it looks almost daily like it is going to, Saddam will eventually be defeated. I wrote a recent article that I've announced in a third-class letter and also want to tell you about in this sermon, entitled, How Much Blood in the Sand? And it goes into some of the disastrous policies that may be pursued if Americans once again limit the war, limit certain targets, give Saddam Hussein a safe rear area, decide not to bomb Baghdad, and on. You ought to read that because it is very, very chilling, and it has to do with whether or not we're going to repeat some of the incredible blunders of Korea and Vietnam and end up with tens of thousands of young Americans dying absolutely needlessly, in my opinion. Now, I'm not a colonel in the Marine Corps, but I'm a red-blooded American. I was born in Oregon. I grew up in Oregon during World War II, and I was in the U.S. military during the Korean War. And at least, even though I understand that we ought to trust God to deliver us, I also know that we're not going to, as Hezekiah and others might have done, walk toward the enemy with songs on our lips and hope in our hearts that God is going to relieve us, or God is going to cause the enemy camp to suddenly turn upon itself and some kind of a coup from the Iraqi military destroy much of the Iraqi army and take out Saddam Hussein. I believe that would happen if the United States would trust God, but we're not going to trust God. But to give you an analogy, it doesn't make sense to me that if I were walking down the street, maybe in Bedford-Stuyvesant or Brooklyn or someplace, with a gang of young people approaching me and they had a knife, and one of them took a swipe at me with a knife and said he wanted my wallet, and he cut me pretty good, and I'm wearing a knife on one hip and a gun on the other, that I say to him, oh, fine, you cut me with a knife, now I'll just throw my gun over there on the curb and I won't use it, and instead I'll try to attack you back with a knife. Probably, and I'm not talking about me, Garner Ted Armstrong, because I would never be in such a situation, could not ever imagine myself doing so, but it seems far more logical to me that if a man is carrying a weapon by which he could survive an attack by a whole group of people wielding knives, and he's only carrying a knife, that he'd pull out his gun and pretty well empty it. It doesn't, therefore, to me, at least, from my limited military experience and background, make sense that our battlefield commanders would declare some kind of a limited war and would say that Saddam's nuclear plants, his chemical plants, his factories, his big airports, his major buildings of government and industry, the entire infrastructure of Baghdad and other Iraqi cities are off limits to American bombers while we walk directly into the muzzles of his 5,500 tanks hunkered down behind gasoline-filled trenches in Kuwait. If the U.S. Army and the U.S. Marine Corps attacks in a frontal attack against trenches, it will just blow my mind personally. That will be one of the dumbest things that I could imagine any military organization ever doing. Now, if full-scale war erupts, Saddam will eventually be defeated, but as my article I mentioned indicates, that war may prove extremely costly if our commanders make that kind of mistakes to the United States, and it may in fact be the final fatal blow to the will of America, which you and I see faltering nightly on our news, to wage war anywhere. The debate and the arguments over what is happening in the Persian Gulf have brought some incredible attitudes out of people in the United States. I even have a neighbor and a friend who opined to me the other day, if you can believe this, it's all about oil. And then he went on to say, we never should have gotten involved in World War II. Do you know that people by the millions in this country actually believe we should have let Saddam have Kuwait? There are people who believe you don't fight ever for anything unless they attack you in your own home directly. Isn't that unbelievable? That people do not believe that, given, again, you know, the patriotic view for the moment, not the Christian view, not Christ's view, not your view and mine, who believe in Almighty God and in taking our problems to Him and would trust God to protect us and save us in the event of war, but a nation which has turned its back upon God and will not trust God, and then also goes about to hamstring and to limit its military forces by tying their arm behind their back and telling them to fight a war one-handed. It just doesn't make sense. Now, Saddam's eventual defeat is going to be at considerable cost. Major oil production facilities will most certainly be hit. Destruction of the infrastructure of major cities might occur, and that might occur in Baghdad if our military leaders have any sense. But it might also occur in Tel Aviv, Haifa, maybe even spill over into Riyadh, and maybe even Damascus and Cairo. Participants will finally exhaust themselves, and the war will be over. And then will come a political nightmare unleashed by that horrible exercise. What would be the reaction in Damascus, which sent thousands of Syrian troops to fight against fellow Arabs? What about Cairo, that sent thousands more? Without even a thin disguise, the Arabs deployed against Saddam Hussein in Saudi Arabia would be overjoyed if Hussein attacked Israel, and would be outraged and beside themselves with blistering anger if the United States is too successful and they end up looking at pictures of the shattered bodies of Iraqi, Arab, Islamic women and children. What will that do to young Syrian, Egyptian, and Saudi Arabian soldiers carrying weapons in the sands of that desert? In the aftermath, if Saddam is killed, and we're going to assume he will, the only place I know of on the entire earth that he could flee to besides Antarctica would be Libya. Probably the only guy that would take him in would be Muammar Gaddafi. I doubt if anybody else would. Hopefully, they'll get him. And I'm saying that as an American. Time out for a moment. If a new, more moderate government could be put together in Iraq, it is possible Mubarak, if he's still alive, of Egypt, or Assad of Syria, or the Saudi royal house could emerge as a new leader among the Islamic states. Now, while I can't rule out Gaddafi, he really seems to be keeping low profile after our attack into Libya, and he probably would not be the king of the South. But as you well know, and I've repeated it time again, one of the most urgently important prophecies in all of the Bible is that of Daniel 11, 40-45, where we read of the occupation of Jerusalem by this king of the North. I'll read it right quickly. At the time of the end shall the king of the South push at him, that is verse 40 of Daniel 11, that is the king of the North, he'll push against him, and the king of the North shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow, and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, meaning modern Israel, Palestine. And many countries, not just two or three, but many, shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, which we see and believe is Turkey, and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, or Ammon, that may include both Iraq and Jordan. So the northern power would not enter into those two countries, and that tells me that at that time there may be a new moderate government in Iraq. It also says, he shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, plural. The land of Egypt shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver. And a lot of the gold and silver of the world is down there now, and in Swiss banks in the name of some of those people. And, of course, today the gold and silver of that part of the world is oil. He will have power over Egypt and the Libyans and Ethiopians. That really should be translated Cush and Put, and it may actually be the borders of Bangladesh and India, meaning that he would go all the way into the Saudi Arabian Peninsula and perhaps even take Iran. Who knows? But if Cush and Put are at his steps, it means he flows all the way into that part of the world. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him, because suddenly this northern power has got the bulk of the world's oil reserves. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury. This king of the north actually attacks first, even as Hitler thought that the Stalin Soviet Union army was about ready to attack him at some point, and wanted to, as many German historians claim at least, rightly or wrongly, that Hitler wanted to get the jump on Stalin and double-cross him and attack him first. So, again, this king of the north is going to strike first, and shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That's Daniel 11, 40-45. Now, this most important prophecy is explained in greater detail in my booklet entitled The Abomination of Desolation, just now in the printing process. So if you've not yet read that, it's a recently released publication. I'm not announcing it until a third-class letter about a month from now, but those of you hearing this sermon, if you want to get an advanced copy of a brand-new booklet entitled The Abomination of Desolation, going through it historically, prophetically, and in the light of current news, you can have that one as well, just right for your free copy. Anciently, the king of the south was one of the Ptolemies, a lesser line of pharaohs of Egypt who inherited the kingdom following the death of Alexander. That is referred to in passing in Daniel 11 and verse 4. Eventually, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, became the king of the north, and Antiochus was the one who set up the abomination of desolation in the temple, which was but a forerunner of the literal fulfillment of which Christ spoke in Matthew 24:15. Now, in a nutshell, the most likely scenario is this: an Arab leader who may emerge after this current round of war, in the aftermath of it, in the political nightmare of it, in the Mideast, will emerge to fulfill the prophetic role of King of the South. He may be an Egyptian, Mubarak, or his successor. I don't know, you don't know, and no one knows. But Saddam may be a tool who is going to implement the united will of the Arabs, be used in uniting Arab will and anger directed against Israel as never before. This new King of the South is going to push at the coming United States of Europe, led by a powerful rearmed Germany. A European multilateral force led by Germany will then respond, and it appears that push at may mean, again, something to do with an interdiction of oil supplies. It may be military, it may be aggression against a nation that they are actually committed to defend, but it is something that is seemingly short of armed aggression, because the biblical statement is, he shall push at the king of the north. He will come immediately, and you think of the scenario of blitzkrieg because it talks of a whirlwind-like attack, and come in and occupy Palestine. Now, in order to prevent global nuclear war from breaking out, the Pope is likely to go to Jerusalem, declare it a corpus separatum, or an open internationalized city, ostensibly to spare it from destruction. A temple will begin to be built, probably, as I said earlier in this message, as a part of the fallout of this current war, or certainly within a very few years, no matter the outcome of the war or whether war does not occur at all. But eventually, a temple is going to be built. The Pope may then move that blackened statue that I've seen, that millions have kissed until the toe of it's practically wore off, that they call St. Peter, which in reality might be a statue of Simon Magus. It appears to be almost Byzantine. It certainly is not Greek. It's a totally different physiognomy when you look at the statue and its characteristics, the length of the neck, the smallness of the head, the shape of it and everything. It's just different from many of the Greek statues. It always impressed me as being different. I've always wondered if it isn't actually a real statue of Simon Magus. But whatever it is, he may move that statue or himself into the holy place in that new temple, the Holy of Holies. Now you can read 2 Thessalonians 2, where it says that he will have the power to perform miracles to deceive them that worship the beast. Millions will declare him as the man who single-handedly stepped in and cut short nuclear war, saved the world from nuclear destruction. He'll be called the savior of the world, the one who single-handedly brought peace at last to the Middle East. And he will be, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-9, the man of sin who will be revealed. Thus, as it says in Revelation, the 17th chapter, the woman will finally mount and ride the beast, and the abomination of desolation will be in place. Now, Britain will not be a part of the final 10-nation United States of Europe. Britain and America will resist this Mideast occupation. War will break out between Europe and America, Europe and Britain. And God shows that unless our people repent of their sins, America and Britain will lose this coming war with superpower Europe that will be far more powerful than we are by that time. And that is, of course, the Great Tribulation, which the Bible also calls the time of Jacob's trouble, and that means trouble for the United States and Great Britain. You read that in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. Christ said the Great Tribulation will begin when we see two things: the abomination of desolation set up, and when we see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. Now, there is no specific prophecy in the Bible that shows Operation Desert Shield or predicts its outcome. But for that matter, as I've said recently, the Bible didn't predict World War I or the Spanish-American War or the Revolutionary War or World War II. They were not specifically prophesied. However, events taking place seem to point to the imminent precipitation of major prophetic fulfillment, and we may be only a few years, maybe 6, maybe 9, maybe 12, we don't know, but a few years away from the time of the Great Tribulation. Now, if you were to take a look at what God says to us in the church at this time, in light of what we have been thinking about and talking about in this message, you need to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3, where he says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief." You know that the day, Lord, is going to come as a thief in the night when we least expect it, because when they shall say, "Peace and safety," then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But he says, "You, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light." That means light, truth, understanding of the message of the true gospel of Christ, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. That means spiritually. We've got to go to bed every night and wake up the next day, but it means not sleep spiritually, mentally, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. And Christ says in Luke 21:36 that we're not only to watch and to be a part of the work of the watchman and to be doing that work of witness and warning, but also he said we are to, quote, "Pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Now, in his prophecy about the day of the Lord, Peter wrote in 2 Peter, you can turn and read that in 2 Peter 2, 7-11, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then he talks about the whole elements melting with a great noise and fervent heat, and things in the earth and its works being burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct, as that should read, not conversation, but conduct, way of life, daily way of living, and godliness. The way of escape and protection is the way of repentance from sin. It is the way of baptism. It is the way of receiving God's Holy Spirit and allowing His Spirit to utterly change your life, to change the kind of a person you are, to make you a better husband, a better wife, a better father or mother, a better provider, a better homekeeper, a better Christian, a better neighbor, a better brother or sister, to get rid of wrong habits, to inculcate the very powerful Spirit of Almighty God, to become a child of God, made in the image of God. Like a new creature in Christ, and to eventually be born of God at the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are living in very dangerous times. I am doing all I possibly can in writing a whole series of articles, of booklets, of new publications, doing new broadcasts and sermons on this subject to reach as many as we possibly can. It's a pity we're only on about 44 television stations when we need to be on about 4,000. Thank you, brethren, for listening, and I hope that this has helped to really stir you to action, to getting on your knees in prayer, to being a real part of the work of God in these very critical times.